If you would take your scriptures, turn to the little epistle of 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter number 2. Just want to thank you for your presence today. And looking forward again to ministering the word to you. And just looking forward to God's blessing on our time together. You're not going to hear anything new. I always let the teenagers know downstairs, be very cautious. If you start hearing a guy preaching or teaching something you've never heard before, you might want to just put your spiritual antenna up and get ready to run the other direction. Again, God does not give new revelation. As you know, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament writers made it known that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If somebody starts preaching something about God you've never heard before, then pretty good bet that you're hearing something that's not right. Now, that's all to say this. That would be the assumption that you're in your word, have been studying it, and know better. Okay, so that's a little bit of a mini sermon right there. If you're not in the word of God, you're the one that's very susceptible to false teaching. And that's not the sermon today, okay? But that again, is something that you definitely want to be in the word of God in order to make sure you're on your guard, as even 2 Peter warns us. But 1 John chapter number 2, we have a beautiful little book here, and one of the most sublime books of the Bible. I think it's sublime for this very reason. It's simple enough that a child can understand, but yet it's so deep that the most aged saint in Christ is still finding treasures to mine. This little book is just a treasure trove of being able to see the beauty of a wonderful Savior and God that loved us enough to give himself. And again, we've been singing about that. We sing in our Christmas carols, not just the fact that he came to earth as a baby, but he grew to be a man that would go to a cross and die and rise again for our sanctification and justification. And when we look at wonderful passages of scripture like what we're going to look at this morning, it just should cause us to go to our knees and be so thankful for the God that loves us. 1 John chapter 2, just two verses 1 and 2 this morning that I want to read. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Father, we again rejoice that you are a good and gracious God, that you are good and that you do good. Lord, we come to you as a needy people today, asking that you would again reveal the wonder of who you are through the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. My little children, I love that little phrase. That is a common note in John's writings, especially in the three little epistles that we read, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He was one that cared for the people that he would be writing to. He looked at them as family. And dear ones, when you think about it, when you sit down, and again, I think we use the phrase or the word frequently, brother and sister. We use it so much, we've used it so much that we lose the meaning behind it. It's almost like the phrase that we use at the very end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you stop to think every time you pray what that means? We don't, because human nature is we do it so often, we know it's the right thing to do, but what's the point or what's the purpose of it? And again, I think we use the phrase or the word brother and sister in that way. But John, with intent, says, "My little children." Now, they weren't his physical progeny. They weren't biological children to John. But they were brothers and sisters in Christ. They were those that, more than likely, through his ministry, or maybe due to his age, he looked upon them as children in Christ. And we know Paul would use language such as that with John, or with Timothy. Say, "my son in the faith." Here it is we see in the scripture from two giants, so-called, that God would use for his glory. They look upon those that they were writing to as brothers and sisters or sons and daughters. And when I open up and read that and know that this word is also for me, it is also for you, we are counted in that audience that John was considering when he would write My Little Children. He had a care for those that would read these books. And that right away should cause us, just as we would open maybe a Christmas card or letter from a loved one, or just a letter from some dear friend that we've had for many, many years, when they open up with that little salutation, "Dear so-and-so," you know there's weight behind it because of the relationship that you have with them. My dear mother, she's going to be 85 this coming January 13th, if the Lord gives her more time on this earth. She is, I didn't know this up until a couple of years ago, she has maintained written and phone contact with a woman she graduated high school with at the age of 18. They call one another weekly and they write one another regularly every month. Now that's a dying breed, I can tell you that right now. It's interesting. I was talking with one of the co-workers in the dining common just a couple of weeks ago, and the specialness that there is in getting a written letter or card in the mail. I mean, you almost get bowled over nowadays when you get something like that from someone rather than a text or an email. Because again, why? Email and text is a lot more convenient, takes less time, it's there instantly. But folks, I think in a measure, we lose the specialness of that message when it happens that way. Here, John would be writing to these people and tell them, "You are dear to me, my little children." There's weight then to the message that he wants to bring. Here's a man, because of the relationship he had with them, that the words he would say would bring weight upon the words he would say. Those words, when they would be read by whoever it was leading this church that would read it the first time, and then by extension, our churches today, we then look at this and say, hey, this is the man known as the apostle of what? Of love. This is the one that leaned on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper. This is the one that stood at the foot of the cross right next to Jesus' mother and would see him there, having been basically ripped open to shreds by a Roman cat of nine tails, nailed to a wooden cross and dying before his very eyes. He would be the one to go to that open tomb and see he was not there. He would be one that would see Christ again in a post-resurrection. He would be there when Christ would ascend back to the Father. And he would also, and obviously a couple books further in our Bibles, he would be the one that God would use through his Son Jesus Christ to give us the last book of our Bibles, the book of the Revelation or the Apocalypse. This is one that was special. He's one that should be special to us. Because again, who he was in the sight of Christ and in the early church, he is one whose message has weight even to this very day. Why? Because it is not just his words, but being the vehicle that God used, he was the one that brought the word of God to the churches. So we really have a twofold divine stamp upon a writing like this. And this goes with any of the writers of the New Testament. These are men that God would choose, but also they were men that God would use. And here, none other than John, the beloved apostle, would write, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." What's one of the purposes of this little book? It tells us right there that we not practice sin. One of the things, and I don't know if everybody knew this or not, but I took two seminary classes at the university this past semester, and one of them was New Testament theology. I had Dr. Leighton Talbert for that. He's one of the elders out at Mount Calvary Baptist Church where Dr. Mark Minnick is. And just a wonderful, wonderful time. Wasn't an easy class by any stretch of the imagination. Brother Keith Barnes being the re-enrollment as well as graduate and seminary counselor would check up on me from time to time, and I would just shake my head and say, Brother Keith, I do not know why I chose to take two classes at the same time after having been out of this for over 20 years. I took a counseling class under Dr. Mazak, and then, like I said, this New Testament theology course, and it was just an overwhelming amount of material. But again, God gave me grace through this time, and one of the things that God did in that time in New Testament theology was just to give me more of an appreciation of what we have in our Bibles. And when we look at the scripture, we see a theme that runs through, obviously from Genesis through Revelation, that God's desire is that he have a holy people. He wants a holy people. That's why Christ was given. He died and was raised again for our justification and sanctification. We are justified legally in the eyes of God when we come to Christ and believe on him as our Savior. And we are also sanctified at that time, meaning we are set apart for God's purposes. But there's also a progress of sanctification that takes place while we are on earth. And then there is a final sanctification, and the teenagers have heard this in the recent past, that we go through when our Lord returns and we are glorified. So in other words, there is a process of salvation taking place. Though it has taken place in the past, legally, there's a process of salvation going on that is finalized when Jesus returns for us. And part of that process is to make us more like him. Now, none of us in here, if we are orthodox in our doctrine, would ever say Jesus ever sinned. Now, if we are becoming more like Christ, we would expect what? We are sinning less and not more. Now, that's not to say, again, and John makes this very clear in this little section that we just read, that that is not a present reality that will ever occur until we are glorified, where we will see him as he is and we will be like him because we see him as he is. But that doesn't mean we say, hey, guess what? It's an impossibility. We just throw our hands up in the air and say, I'm going to do what I want. No. God's will is that we be a people that don't sin. But you know what? How many of you in here today would say, I've not sinned this day? Now you might say, hey, I've had a pretty good day. I've not said a crossword to my wife. My kids have been good. I've had a good attitude. Even the guy in Sunday school class, even though he might have flubbed up a little bit, I didn't have a bad attitude about it. You got a pastor that's up front right now losing his voice. And again, I didn't have a bad attitude about hoping that he loses it completely. Brother Steve. He knows I love teasing him, and he knows I can take it from him too. But I don't think anybody in here would say that they've ever gone a day without having sinned in some way, thought, word, or action. So you'd say, well, God says he doesn't want us to sin. John says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Again, what we have here is the reality that God does not want us to practice sin. It means habitual or continual sin. Dear ones, may I say it, based on the authority of the Word of God, that if you are one that practices sin, purposely commits sin, you better check to see whether you really know God at all. The writer of Hebrews makes that known. That there were those that died in unbelief amongst the children of Israel who saw all the workings, the miracles of God. They heard the word of God. They heard God himself speak. And they died in unbelief. And that's why the writer says, you better check to see if you really know Christ as your Savior, lest you be like those who died in unbelief as well. So John writes a word of warning there, even in a writing of encouragement of my little children. He cares enough about those that would hear this word to say, you better check your own salvation, whether you are in the faith. But we also have the encouragement for those that do know Christ to say, you know what? I fail miserably. I mean, dear ones, do you ever get tired of sinning? I mean, you might say, I'm tired of the guy next to me sinning all the time. I'm tired of my wife or my husband sinning. It'd be a lot easier if they didn't, yeah. But you know what? We battle more with our own sin than we do with other people's sins. Or we should. Here, our wonderful God tells John to put these words down, and if any man sin. You know what? We're in that category if we know Christ. I mean, look at the example we have of Peter. I mean, I love reading the accounts of him in the Gospels, but I love the account that we have to give us even further encouragement. After our Lord has ascended back to the Father, we'd think, okay, hey, Peter's got his act together now. He's been restored. We see the book of Acts where he's greatly used. But then we come to that book called Galatians. And in the second chapter, we read about an interaction that took place between Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter, the apostle to the Jews. And what goes on? There's a little bit of a conflict because Peter's life was not living up to what he'd been preaching. Now, he wasn't denying what he had said, but his life was giving doubt or casting doubt upon that message of the gospel of grace, intermingling it with the Judaizers and their gospel of grace plus works. And Paul calls him on the carpet for it. An apostle called another apostle on the carpet for what he'd done? Yet why? The truth was more important. More important than a relationship? Yes. The truth was more important than a relationship even. Paul cared enough about Peter to say, you know what, Peter? You might want to rethink what you've just done here because you've led others astray, including Barnabas, into your sin. And we read again there in Galatians 2, and obviously later on there was a thankfulness in Peter because we read in Peter's epistles, especially that second epistle where he would even commend the writing, or the first Peter, commend the writings of Paul. Though they're hard, they're the word of God. So even apostles sin. And John says, and if any man sin, who's in that category this morning? I know I am. Every one of us in here would probably put their hand up and say, I know I am. If any man sin, what do we have? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, who needs an advocate? Somebody that's in trouble. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands in here about how many have ever stood before a judge. I don't want to know that. I don't need to know that if you have. I've been in courtrooms where people that have needed someone for some measure of moral support to be there, I've been that for people. And I can just imagine being uncomfortable sitting in the gallery, what it's like to be the guy on the other side of that bar standing before a judge. No matter what it's about, whether it's a speeding offense or something even more heinous. It's not a comfortable place to be. And what does that guy or girl want with him when he's there before a judge? He wants the best attorney or lawyer he could get. Now, dear ones, we have one that stands against us, and we know this clearly. His name is Satan, who is the one who accuses us before God. And I'll say something here. We don't oftentimes think about this, but I would dare say this one who is the father of lies, he speaks truth frequently when he is before God accusing us before the Father. You know why? He doesn't have to make up the things that we're guilty of. We've done them. And yet, what do we have? We have one here that is called an advocate. This is the same word that is actually used of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, or the one who comes alongside, the comforter. This is one who is there in our sin, defending us. And he's none other than Jesus Christ. We read that he is Jesus Christ, an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Don't lose sight of that last word, righteous. Because, dear ones, there is no other attorney that would have weight with God the Father if there was one that had sin before him. I mean, again, we hope to have, if we're in any manner of legal trouble here on earth, we hope to have a man or woman that is going to represent us accurately to the best of their ability and powerfully, but you know what? They're a sinner and weak just like we are. I mean, how would you feel? Let's say that you are being unjustly accused of something by maybe a neighbor. Say that you have stolen something out of their home. You've been brought before a judge. There's evidence that seriously points against you, even though you know that you have not done the crime. You have the best attorney money can buy, and then you find out that morning that the person that you have been hoping that will represent you is in the hospital having had an appendix attack. But yet you have to stand before a judge that day. How comfortable are you going to be? Well, we'll have an attorney appointed to you in order to speed this along. You're not going to be happy with that. Why? Again, you want the one that is the best possible out there representing you. Dear ones, there is none better, if I can say that reverently, than our Savior Jesus Christ to represent us before God. Because he's righteous. That's a word and statement made by the Holy Spirit of God through John describing who Jesus is. He is the righteous one, the one who has always and will always stand before God untainted by sin. And this is the one God the Father will hear. Aren't you thankful you don't have to defend yourself? I mean, there again, if you were to stand and taking an earthly picture, if you were to stand before a judge and a judge sees you there and you've chosen not to have legal counsel, they are going to strongly urge you to change your mind on that matter. Why? Because you don't know the law like an attorney does. And dear ones, we do not know all the tactics that Satan will use, but there is one that knows every single one of them because they were committed against him while he even walked on earth and yet without sin. That's there before the Father defending us. That's our advocate. I would encourage you, take the time to go back and look at that little book or that book of Hebrews chapter 4 and see just the wonders that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. This one who was without sin. This one who gave the word, who is the living word of God. This one that John says is the righteous one. Now, really, verse 2 is the crux of the message. And with the time that we have left, I want to focus on this one phrase that is told us at the very beginning. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a lot of translations out there. And this is one of those words that typically gets changed in order to make a little bit more sense. But I think when that happens, there is a richness that is stripped away. I have a side-by-side translation with me this morning, and this other one is probably one of the closest ones regarding this word propitiation. It actually uses the word atoning sacrifice. This word should, if you're reading it, take you all the way back to the Pentateuch, especially the book of Leviticus. Where all of those sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, all of those sacrifices the people were to bring, not just once a year, but whenever there was iniquity that was found, and even sacrifices that were brought as by way of thanksgiving or blessing offering to God. This one word, propitiation, is something that is remarkable in the Scripture. The reason why it's remarkable is because this is something that God alone does and also receives. If I can make it even more simple, God is the one that is the propitiation, and he is also the one that is propitiated. There is never stated in the Word of God, man is a propitiation, nor is he ever propitiated. Man is reconciled. Have you ever noticed that? God is never stated in the Scripture as being reconciled to man. Man is reconciled to God. Here, propitiation is something in which we read that he is the propitiation for our sins. And if you were to take a Hebrew grammar, and I know probably not a lot of us in this church has that type of thing, or would even if you did have it, you may not understand how to use them. But the case is this. This one word is one of the most beautiful picture scenes that you can imagine. It is literally a word picture of what took place when that high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the most holy place and pour that blood where? On the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. What is this saying here? He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, or we can even accurately say this, he is the divine mercy seat of God. The mercy seat. But you say, Pastor Brown, the reality is Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. Yes, that's why I said he is what? He is the propitiation, and he's also the one propitiated. He is the satisfaction for God's holy wrath, and also he is the one satisfied. Harkens us back to Isaiah 53. When he would look upon what that cross work would do, what does it say? God is satisfied. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because his wrath would be what? Assuaged, dissipated, removed. Now, dear ones, you think, Pastor Brown, this is not a Christmas theme. It most certainly is. Why did Christ come? To be our propitiation. This speaks of substitution. This speaks again of reconciliation, redemption, atonement, all of it wrapped up in one word, propitiation. He is the sacrifice, and he's the one satisfied. It's all done for us. It's not something we do. He is the propitiation for our sins. That talks about ownership, dear ones. Again, like I said a few moments ago, we don't like the fact that we sin, but you know what? We have to own it that we do. And he is the continual propitiation for our sins. Aren't you thankful for that? That act of work on the cross was not just something for one time and thereafter everybody had to go back to that old system of offering goats and bulls and sheep, trembling at the thought of maybe I'm not going to be acceptable before God. No. But this offering was made once for all time. That all those who are in Christ need not fear. Though yes, sin separates in fellowship, it never separates eternally. And I'm thankful and looking forward to that day when Christ comes back. We do not even have the presence of sin anymore around us. That which we have known from the moment of our conception till our dying breath, sin will be no more around us to experience ever again. Why? Because Christ is our propitiation for our sins. Removed once and for all. And John concludes, and it's not for ours only, what? Ours, our sins. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Dear ones, the wonderful comfort is this. I can go to any person and give them the gospel. And if they repent, this is meant for them. I'm going to make a statement. A lot of times we don't hear in our circles. But dear ones, did you realize salvation is conditional? What do you mean? What I mean is what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what? Believeth in him shall not perish. What's the condition? You have to believe. You have to believe. You have to believe. Those that believe will not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. There's a condition. Jesus died, yes. He's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But dear ones, it's conditional. If someone has never turned to Christ in faith, trusting him as their Savior from sin, the propitiation means nothing. They stand before a holy God one day, that propitiation will do nothing but condemn them more. Why? They rejected the sacrifice that was made for them. That's exactly what we read about in 2 Peter. There are those, again, in 2 Peter chapter 2, that major theme there is regarding the false teachers. And there is a statement that is made that the blood of Jesus Christ that bought them. Who's the them? The false teachers. What did they do? They rejected it. It's going to do them no good at that great day of judgment. It will only condemn them. One of the last lectures that I had there in New Testament theology, I've read this in Revelation before, but I never really focused on the thought. But dear ones, how have you ever meditated on what that statement says when those that are on earth undergoing the judgment of God and they say, let the rocks and the mountains fall on us and hide us from the face of him that is upon the throne and from the what? The wrath of whom? The Lamb. Now, how many of you in here have ever been terrified by a lamb? My girls growing up had little lambs, stuffed lambs that they carried around. You wouldn't want to give your child, I would hope not anyway, a stuffed animal that's going to terrorize them as they sleep. Now, I've seen kids where you give them a certain type of stuffed animal, they're petrified of it. It could be a teddy bear. They just don't understand what it is. I've never seen a kid afraid of a lamb. But what do we read? Hide us from the face of him on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why would Christ be wrathful? He's been rejected. He's been rejected. But aren't you thankful he's our propitiation? We need not fear his wrath. Excuse me. We need not fear his wrath. We can delight in his love. This one who died for the sins of the world, if we are in Christ, we can delight in him. Never needing fear that one day we would stand before him and say, I never knew you. Dear ones, this is a wonderful Christmas message because it tells us the true reason why Christ came. And I know it's a cliche, as Pastor Gray says so frequently. We see or read the phrase or hear it, Jesus is the reason for the season. I can't tell you how many times. I used to get sick of hearing that all the time. But the more I get older in the Lord, it's a treasure. Jesus is the reason why we celebrate what we do. We wouldn't celebrate him if he had just come into the world to be a baby. We celebrate his birth because we know what it led to. A crucifixion, a burial, and a resurrection, and an ascension, and a coming again one day. For whom? For us, his bride. And aren't you thankful that this world is not all that there is? I brought up with the kids this morning that gentleman down in Texas, Joel Osteen. And I was not giving him as a positive influence for them. Aren't you thankful that this is not your best life now? I mean, we can enjoy the wonders and beauties of God and his creation and enjoy the blessings, yes. But folks, I said this to the kids and I'll say it to you this morning. If this is what is best right now, I don't want heaven. Because anything coming after best means it's less than this. You turn on the TV, read the paper, read on the internet, and you just see the garbage that is going on in our world, and let alone what is going on inside of us as individuals. This is not our best life now. We can enjoy the blessings of God in a small measure, but folks, based upon the authority of this book, the best is yet to come. We can experience a portion of it, but one day, we're going to experience it to the full, because Christ is our propitiation for our sins and the sins of the world. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Again, our God, we ask that you would take these simple verses and use them in a mighty way in our hearts, not just now, not just today, but eternally, to create in us a heart of worship for the one who died on a cross for our sins. Lord, I also pray that this message that we have heard today about our God, our Christ, being the propitiation for our sins, we pray, Father, I pray that this would be a motivation for us to share that good news of one who has been satisfied, and all one needs do is believe and trust in that Savior. Our God, I pray that you would work in us in such a way that we would be a transformed people. Because Christ is our sacrifice, that we would be a people that live out his righteousness day by day. And Lord, we are thankful that we are looked upon as righteous as he is, because he died in our place, bearing our penalty, paying the price for our sins. Lord God, we're thankful he's coming again. And as we even started this service, and so I say again as we close, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in his precious name.